Concordia Publishing House has a great new resource to help you teach your children and grandchildren classical Christian hymns. It's called My First Hymnal. You can find out more about it at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase My First Hymnal by calling CPH 1-800-325-3040. Teach your children and grandchildren hymns like A Mighty Fortress, Abide With Me, Children of the Heavenly Father, and more with My First Hymnal, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Jesus asks a very important question in the text that will occupy our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. He asked the question, we hear it often in many different ways, who do men say that I am? But essentially, he wants to know from the disciples how he is going over not only with those crowds that are following him, but how he is going over with the disciples themselves. And he's not taking a survey. He's not doing PR. This is a very important question, and it will lead to a confession of Christ. Will also lead to Jesus telling them who he really is, who that Christ really is and really is going to be. He's going to foretell his death and his resurrection. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, the 1st of March. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our Pastor's Roundtable in the first hour of the program. Pastor John Ferguson, Pastor Joel Baisley will be our guests. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Peter confessing Jesus, Jesus predicting his passion. A little bit later, in hour two, Dr. John Collins will be joining us. He's a professor of Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, and he's author of the book, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? We're going to compare and contrast ancient pagan creation accounts with the biblical account. Some people say that all the Israelites did when they were putting together Genesis, they have this committee of people that got together and they took the best or what they thought was the best of all these other pagan and Near East creation accounts, cobbled them together, and then we got Genesis. That's what liberal scholarship says. Is that true? Is that borne out by the evidence? We'll answer that question. And then Colin Carroll Campbell will round off the 2 hours with us. We'll talk about two issues. A recent anti-Catholic Huffington Post piece, and it's not just anti-Catholic. It's bitter, it's angry, it's malicious, and it's, I think it's supposed to be satire, but it's hardly funny. And it is unretracted, by the way, completely unretracted by its author. We'll also talk with her about who really speaks for American women. That's Colleen Carroll Campbell in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Listener with the best question or comment this hour will receive the Lutheran Study Bible. You can also post a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send it to us via email right here in real time, talkback@issuesetc.org, or via Twitter @issuesetc. Joining us here in the studio, Pastor John Ferguson. He's Associate Pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. John, welcome back.
It's good to be back.
And Pastor Joel Baisley is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. Joel, nice to talk with you again. I got a chance to say hello to your colleague there, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer and his lovely wife Bonnie. Yesterday they were here in the studio.
Yes, I got to see him this morning, and he mentioned a very fond reacquaintance with you there, and it's good to be with you today.
Let's talk about this very familiar account, John, that is told in Matthew's gospel, it's told in Mark's gospel. There are a few tweaks here and there between the two accounts, but essentially it all kind of hangs together, doesn't it? Beginning with Jesus' question and ending with his passion prediction.
Well, certainly. What we find is Jesus going before his disciples, especially here in Mark, he This kind of marks out a new section, you know, where we're looking at the difference between Jesus kind of ministering and proclaiming to the crowds, and now he's focusing more on his disciples. And so he comes to them with this question after having done some of the things that he has done and some of the teaching that he has done. And once Peter confesses him as the Christ, what we find is then Peter misunderstanding it right afterwards, and then as he proclaims exactly what it means to be Christ. And so Jesus helps the disciples and instructs them, begins to teach them actually in the text, about what it really means to be the Christ. And that is intimately involved then with the Passion itself.
And I take it, Joel, in Mark's Gospel in particular, Jesus wants this information about himself to get out on his terms and not on the terms of the crowds or the demons who proclaim him to be the Son of God or any of those things.
Absolutely, and that comes up here with his charging them in verse 30, that he strictly charges them not to tell anyone, and this is sort of what they call this messianic secrets. And again, as the brother was saying there, there have been a lot of miracles being done by Christ, and there's a lot of remembrances of biblical miracles in the Old Testament by these people of God. And this is a time when God is remembering his mercy to his people and fulfilling all of those. And so Jesus is sort of in an open-ended way saying, well, everyone's expecting great things. What are the great things they're expecting, and what great things are you expecting? And it is sort of a test to see what their expectation of the Messiah is going to be. And his strictly charging them not to tell anyone is Jesus' own kind recognition that they don't understand what the Messiah is about yet.
And not only that, but look where they're at, too. They're in Caesarea Philippi, which is, by its very name, a place where Caesar is greatly honored and worshipped as God. So for him to go around and be proclaimed as Christ, you know, that early on would already be a challenge to Caesar, and maybe contrary to the plans set in place for his passion.
So Jesus doesn't seem to be taking a survey so much as he is kind of directing the conversation straight toward what he wants his disciples to know about himself. When he says, who do men say that I am? He gets all these answers, John. He gets, well, let's look here. He gets
Elijah.
Yeah, John the Baptist, kind of weird. Elijah, one of the prophets. Why would anyone have mistaken him for John the Baptist?
Well, certainly there was perhaps a question after John the Baptist is killed. We know that Herod himself wondered if Jesus wasn't John the Baptist again coming back and to haunt him, kind of. And so there might have been some lingering questions because John was so popular and so well-known during his ministry. And then Jesus, of course, was quiet that whole time during that ministry, and it's only after he's baptized, of course, that he proclaims, and then John's arrested not long after that. So we see this dynamic where, in a way, the baton is passed on, and so that continuity, I'm sure, created questions in people's minds that if he wasn't John the Baptist, he was of the same ilk or thought or line of John the Baptist.
So they would have considered them colleagues of the same kind of school. Joel, go ahead, sorry.
And even John the Baptist, many of his disciples, we find sort of passing the baton, as you said, going and following Jesus. Some of the disciples of John became the disciples of Jesus, and almost word for word, the message of John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, are the very words in Jesus' mouth, too.
The other that they say he might be, the crowd say he might be, is Elijah, Joel. What would that have meant? I mean, they're not just, obviously not just picking a name out of the Old Testament. What's significant about that the people's expectation would have led them to conclude that Jesus is Elijah?
Right. Well, Elijah is this lone prophet back in the Old Testament that's sitting around wondering if anyone's still following God. And what the people are seeing is such a dismal state in their country, both politically and on the religious scene, that they're looking for something great from God, like an Elijah, to come. And many had thought that perhaps John the Baptizer, and even in Jesus' own words, was the Elijah to precede the Messiah as predicted in the Old Testament.
And the last one they mentioned is one of the prophets. So it's kind of like warm, colder, cold. But what was the... It sounds like we're talking about Jesus arriving kind of at a prime moment of messianic expectation. At least they thought maybe we see some prophets again out of all of this.
Well, I think John the Baptist had a big part in that. You have the intertestamental period where the prophets are silent for hundreds of years. And suddenly John the Baptist comes on the scene powerfully proclaiming the word of God, uncompromisingly, and then meets the end that most prophets unfortunately met. So people's expectations, I think, with that, along with the Roman oppression, generally speaking, some of Pilate's desecrations, that kind of stuff, the people were, and the, of course, the Maccabean Revolt and other things that go on, you can just see the whole period is primed for revolution and a desire for some kind of liberty, earthly liberty.
Well, when we come back, it sounds as though the people, the crowds at least, have an expectation of a Christ, a kind of Christ, an anointed from God arriving, but they mistake Jesus for the Christ's forerunner. They think, well, he's the guy that's going to show up finally before the real guy shows up. But when Jesus asks his disciples the same question, who do you say that I am? He gets an answer from the mouth of Peter, and he speaks here, I think, safe to say on behalf of all of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, you are the Christ. Not just the forerunner of Christ, not just someone who was here to tell us that the Christ is about to come. You're the thing itself. You're the real deal. And that's one thing to say it. It's another thing to understand what it is you're saying. We'll be right back.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Thursday, March the 1st. It's our pastor's roundtable for the first hour of the program. We're talking about Peter confessing Jesus to be the Christ, and Jesus telling Peter, what the Christ is going to be. And then there is a word of warning here at the end of the text about being ashamed of him or acknowledging him before men. And we'll get to that as well. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Or leave a question or comment for the Pastor's Roundtable at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joel, would you talk about this a little bit? We often we hear that the messianic expectation of these first century Palestinian Jews is largely political. But and I was trying to remember during the break here with John which of our guests here on the program. It was either Jim Veltz or it was Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who say you can't discount that they had strong theological expectations of the Messiah as well. They weren't necessarily accurate, but they did believe that this Messiah would be more than mere political, savior from the Roman occupation. Talk about that.
Sure. And this, I believe, is the significance where they sort of come together of the Messiah being of David's line and a son of David, as God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that there would always be a king upon his throne. What they were looking for was a type of David, and you cannot discard the blessing that was laid upon David in his ascendancy to be king, the opposition from Saul, the heroic conquering of Goliath in human terms, and God sort of just laying that all out to little David that came as the shepherd boy out of nowhere. And that's the type, I think, that's solidly in the hearts of the Jews of that day, that they were seeing the Philistines around them, not literally Philistines, of course, but those that were oppressing and over them, and they were looking for a deliverance. But the form of that was so confused at the time. That's like the Pharisees, the lay movement, thinking that if they would take over from the clergy and do the things that they weren't faithful in doing, that God would look with favor upon that. And they would be the messiahs. So there was a great deal of confusion, but there's no doubt that they were looking for a messianic kingdom that would be worldwide, and it was very hard for them to sort out the difference between the military and the sword and the spirit sword of the word.
But there's also a component of theological centrality where they not only David as conqueror kind of king like this, but David as you know, kind of the Psalm David, where it's and the one who prepares the way for the temple and all this kind of stuff, where you have a God through this man will make himself present among us again in some kind of way that he's not present now. So not only will we have this kingdom free of other oppression, maybe even allow, you know, God would allow that to cover the globe, but also a closeness to God that we haven't had since those times.
You actually put together, I mean, you have a kind of a short list of things that were associated with this Christ figure in the expectations of the people there, John. What did you find?
Well, it was very interesting that you look at the term Christ throughout the book of Mark. You find all sorts of definitions of what that term means, and I think the idea of confusion is pretty accurate. You have in Mark chapter 15, the term Christ equated with the King of Israel. In Mark chapter 12, you have Christ related to Son of David. In chapter 14, you have Christ related to the Son of God. In chapter 8, you have Christ related to Son of Man. And so you have all these things converging, all these concepts, theological concepts, converging together in this one title of Christ.
Now, it sounds like what they're looking for is not just political fortunes of Israel to be restored, but the religious fortunes, not just the return of the glory days. The same professor who I cannot pin down in my mind said that it is similar to in some ways, the Christian expectation of the second coming of Christ. That is, they expected the end of the world to be inaugurated when the Christ, it would be both the restoration of Israel and the end of the world to be inaugurated when the Christ appeared. Joel, that probably explains why Peter reacts so strongly when Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me."
He's expecting resurrection, not death, and certainly not his death and resurrection. And I think, you know, Luther is in his expositions of these two are, I think he's sort of helpful in that when he talks about the wise men worshiping Christ as a baby, and the disciples at this point, Paul confesses in 2 Corinthians that they knew him according to the flesh. The idea that God became flesh in Christ is I think probably the breaking point. I don't think anybody expected that, and I think even though Peter says that he's the Christ, the Son of the Living God, I think he's I don't think he has the grasp on that yet.
It's really interesting how John works that so expressly in the first chapter of his gospel, how, you know, Jesus, you know, God comes and tabernacles with us in Jesus. The very messianic expectation of God among his people through this kind of Messiah kingship is standing there right in front of them and in our passage today, and they're not seeing it in what it really means, in all of its wonder and splendor.
Okay.
I think they may be accepting it in sort of a poetic way instead of a literal way. You know, the fact that God is in flesh there, if they really believe that, he never would have rebuked them.
So this comes from Sydney, Montana, where Leaf writes, "Peter's confession is a kind of source of contention in our family. My uncle says that the church is built on Christ and not on Peter's confession. He says he's not comfortable with us having an extra layer between us and Christ. I see where he's coming from. However, as one continues to read through the passage, Christ gives credence to what Peter says. What are some of the ways that we can explain this to fellow Lutherans who feel that Peter's confession is a layer between us and Christ? Thanks so much for issues, etc. Family has greatly benefited from it. Thank you very much for listening up there in Montana." What do we need to say about Peter's confession here, John? It sounds like Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock."
You're in Matthew there.
Yeah,
you're right. Where are we? Hold on a second. Let me pull over Mark again here. Yeah, there actually is none of that, is there?
Right.
The get behind me. There is a get behind me, Satan, but there's no, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church."
Yeah, Jesus' response isn't given here. Now, that doesn't surprise us necessarily with Mark. Mark was a writer of few words comparatively. You know, he's very brief and direct about Jesus' actions, and his focus wasn't necessarily on that aspect. But even if we talk about, you know, the related passages,
about Matthew,
to this, what we find is Peter, the way that the Greek works, that Peter, and I'm not going to remember it all by detail and force off the top of my head, but Greek speaking there on behalf of the disciples, and then when he says "on this rock," the referent for this is not Peter, it's the statement Peter makes, the confession, which you can kind of tell from the Greek. So Peter's not really a layer there. Peter is kind of placed squarely with the church in terms of being an advocate or confessing the words and the concepts and the theology of God back to God.
But Jesus also takes away the layer because he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." That takes away any human layer and says this is God's own revelation.
So for Peter to confess Jesus to be the Christ and to say in Matthew's gospel, "Upon this rock I will build my church," is not to exclude Christ as the foundation of the church, or that which upon which the church is built. To have Christ as a foundation is also to have the confession of Christ as a foundation.
Right. I mean, the foundation is the fact that Peter is pointing to Jesus and saying that this person is the Christ.
The confession is the Word of God, yeah. And so that is the foundation. It's the same Word that was made flesh in Christ.
And whether or not Peter understood it fully, Right. That doesn't change the truth of a statement.
Well, see, that's...
Well, we can say the words, but we don't really understand it fully either. So.
Well, I'm glad you said that, Joel, because we often kind of, you know, cluck our tongues at Peter here, because it's from Matthew's account, it has been revealed to him by God, but it's quite obvious that he doesn't understand fully what's been revealed to him mm-hmm. by God. What do you mean when you say, neither do we?
Well, This is the most spectacular miracle that has ever happened, that there would be a person that is both God and man. If we ever say, oh, I understand it, we haven't thought about it well enough. I mean, that's way beyond anyone's understanding, and that's the reason why it has to be grasped by faith. Anyone that claims that his mind can get around that is sort of deceiving himself, or hasn't plumbed the depths of it, I don't think.
And not only that, but we still are waiting for the end day. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of all things. And so we really don't, in our fallen state still, both saint and sinner, we can't fully grasp exactly what this means either. And we won't until Christ returns and restores all things and gets rid of sin and its fetters forever. We won't comprehend what it is. Fully.
When we come back, Jesus predicts his passion, and then after Peter has rebuked him for it, Peter gets his own rebuke, and then Jesus calls the whole crowd with the disciples together and says, if anyone would come after me, guess what lies ahead for you too? A cross, just like me. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining The Issues, etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
You're not going to believe how the U.S. Census Bureau views fatherhood. According to one of its reports called Who's Minding the Kids, this government entity considers the mother the designated parent. When she's working or at school, the Bureau wants to know who's providing child care. If it's daddy, they consider him child care. However, if mom watches the kids while dad's at work, it's parenting. Last year, about a third of the time, dad took care of the kids. According to the government, he was merely a hired hand providing services. Is it any wonder fathers have disengaged from being dads, protecting their children from abortion and providing for their welfare? The Census Bureau and all departments of government must understand dad is a critical member of the family.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. Pastor John Ferguson is still. He's here in the studio. Make it sound like I want him to leave. No. And on the phone from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, Pastor Joel Baisley. Our listeners will benefit greatly from a resource that we have found very beneficial. I've been sitting here all day long doing radio. We did some pre-recording here, and I think everybody that's walked into the studio to do the show today had the same resource in front of them. I will say that Pastor Whedon, by the way, had a big, fat, leather-bound version of the book that you got in front of it, a fancier version with all sorts of tabs on it and things like that. The Lutheran Study Bible, they actually have big versions, little versions, cheap versions, more expensive versions, leather-bound, hardback. They pretty much exhausted the way that you can get your hands on the Lutheran Study Bible, and it's a resource very much worthy of you getting your hands on it. Call Concordia Publishing House and ask about the Lutheran Study Bible. Order one in whatever edition you like. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. All right. It's so easy to conflate these accounts of Matthew and Mark. So I have to be very careful not to turn this into a study of Mark's gospel on Jesus predicting his passion. So the next thing that happens here after Jesus predicts his passion is that Peter begins to rebuke him. Matthew tells us, he says, "May this never be." But turning to see his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." How can it be, Joel, that in the course of about 1 minute, Peter is having revelation from the Father and confessing Christ, and then seconds later is speaking for Satan?
Well, the problem is that when man contemplates God, he expects God to fit his mold as to how he ought to be. And what Peter is rebuking is Christ telling what the plan of salvation is, the eternal plan of salvation that God had planned to do, foreseeing sin in eternity. He's now revealing to them what God's plan is to save sinners, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And so for Peter, a dead Savior is a worthless Savior. A dead Savior is a powerless Savior. A dead Savior cannot save, and that's how human reason sees things. He ought to be like David and slay death from a distance with a small stone. That would be fine, but for him to go into the jaws of death and to be swallowed up in the throat of death, it doesn't make sense to him, and therefore he rebukes Jesus.
And the other part is just 3 days rise again. What does that even mean? You know, for Peter. The idea, if someone just came to you and started talking like that, this sounds like nonsense or it sounds absurd. And the idea that he would die and then I'm going to come back, though, don't worry. The disciples are going to worry about that a little bit. Yeah.
You sure you know what you're doing?
Exactly.
I mean, how sure of this rising again thing are you, Jesus? Okay, so then Jesus warns everybody. This is verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life?" Just pausing there at verse 37. What is Jesus saying there, Joel?
Well, he's telling Peter, you really value life. Life is the most precious thing that you have, and so you have to keep it and hold on to it and preserve it in every way you can. But in God's plan of salvation, that cannot be. Your life is sinful. If you try to preserve what is sinful before God, there's no way that you can keep it. And even if you had the whole world, would that be sufficient to pay off God and his justice for your sin? And he's telling them no. And so he's saying, the best idols are the things that are most precious to us. And the very most precious thing that we have is our life, and it is a precious thing. It's from God. But it can't be preserved the way it is because it's under that curse of sin. And so he's saying, get rid of your good ideas. Get rid of your idea of that life is the most important thing. I'm telling you what the most important thing is. It's me saving you. And that can only happen by taking a cross. I'm going to take a cross because I'm going to be cursed for sin. Cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. And if you're going to follow me, take up your cross because it's your sin that I'm dying for. Take up your cross. Take up your curse. Realize your thoughts are against God's thoughts. Your life is against God's life because of sin. And follow me. I'm going to go to the place of judgment, and I'm going to forge you a way through. So deny yourself, consider yourself cursed before God, before sin, and follow me. And Jesus beautifully then leads the way in the curse and takes it all for us. And if he takes the curse for us, when it comes our turn at judgment, it's all gone. It's all spent. God's wrath is taken away. And that's the plan of salvation.
So, John, there is something different between Jesus' cross, the cross that he bears, and the cross that he calls us to bear.
Right. So as Christians, then when we take up the faith and live as the people of God, what we find is, though, is that God's ways are not men's ways, especially in our broken world. And what we find is inherent to living as the people of God, we will find ourselves at odds with the world. And so living faithfully will bring on suffering because of the sinful, broken world that we live in. It's just going to be a byproduct that the two are going to butt heads with each other.
A question from Sean in Oregon. If the same word in the Greek in verse 35 can be translated alternately as soul and life, the translation we're using right now translates it life, it's CK, it's also translated elsewhere as soul. He asks, what are the implications for either usage, and how are we to understand them within the context of a theology of the cross? John?
Well, Jesus is using them, using this term in both ways in this text. He's aware of its usage, being that he lives in the time, but he also makes a play on it. When we see in the scripture itself, and he talks about whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's talking about your physical loss, that someone might kill you for the faith. But then the part you save is not your physical life. It's not like, oh, and if you lose your life for the gospel, I'm going to resurrect you like Lazarus or something. He's using the play on words to talk about you lose your this life currently in the physical part of it. But in the end, salvation is yours, your soul at this time and soul and body, you know, on the last day. So he's aware of the play on words and actually is using it to make a point.
So it's like whoever loses his life, small L, for my sake, will gain it, large L, capital L.
Right.
What is gained is greater than what is lost.
Correct.
This one comes from Billy in Chicago. It is impressive that those, or I'm sorry, is it imperative that those who will follow Jesus take up their cross and follow him? Is this either law or gospel? That's a great question for a guy who spends a lot of time reading Walther, Joel.
Sure. And as you say, the gospel and the cross are always going to be an offense to the world. They're going to have the same reaction as Peter. What good will that do? But taking up that cross and following Jesus with the message of the gospel is also the way in which people are saved. If the Christian does not, and the Christian church does not confess Christ bearing that cross before the world, then they're actually thwarting God's way of saving people. So the cross is both law and gospel. The cross is where God visits sin and vents his wrath on it. But it's also the place simultaneously where God's love in Christ's life is being poured out for the world. And so, you know, sin and grace, law and gospel, it's not one or the other. It is God's revelation of law, full blast, and gospel salvation, full blast.
I mean, if we're talking about the event of the cross itself, John, aren't we saying that it is both law and gospel? It is law for Jesus.
Oh, absolutely.
But it's gospel for us.
Right. I mean, he's forsaken, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't get any worse than that, right? But it's gospel for us, and so the cross we bear is a different, you know, and that just makes the disparity between the cross we bear and his so much greater, because he's already taken care of God's disposition toward us, as Luther puts it. He's taken care of the fact that our dear Father now looks on upon us as his dear children, which is the most wondrous of all gifts. But now, though, then, as we live as the people of God faithfully, do our best to do it. You know, we can't do it rightly because of our sin, but as we try to do it, we will find that it is at odds with the way of the sentiment and way of the world.
When we come back, the final verse of our study, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." That's a pretty strong rebuke, and I guess it raises that question. If you want to know whether or not Christ will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory, what does it mean to be ashamed of him and his words in this wicked and sinful generation? We'll answer that after this.
Biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
The St. James Chorale with the first stanza of Lift High the Cross. We're talking about Jesus calling his disciples and all the crowds to take up their cross and follow him. Our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, Pastor John Ferguson, Pastor Joel Baisley are our guests. That's a troubling verse that we read right before the break, John, where Jesus essentially says, "Ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you." You say, even though the pericope ends there, Jesus doesn't end there. What does he say next?
Right, in chapter 9, he just keeps continuing. Right away it says, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So what we find here is Jesus rebukes the faithless person but does not leave it without hope. He always brings it back around to a pointer to the gospel truth, so that we never hear the law in all its sternness without that direction toward the salvation that God procures for us.
Joel, if I'm Peter in this account, okay, I've gone from top of the world to kind of being put in my place, get behind me, Satan, you're not thinking the thoughts of God but of men. And then Jesus turns around and starts talking to everybody, and at the end of this little thing, he talks about being ashamed of him. I'm thinking, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, oh, he's talking about me. Of course, Peter will, in fact, kind of live that out, won't he, at Jesus' trial?
Yes, certainly. As Jesus is at Passover with him and talking about being betrayed, Peter protests that all the rest of them, these guys may leave you, but I'd never leave you. I'd die for you. And, of course, then later this evening, before the cock crows three times, he denies Jesus twice, thrice, completely. So Peter does live this out. And as the brother said, Jesus then restored him after his resurrection and recommitted him to his office as apostle and sent him out into the world. And by tradition, then Peter stood with at friction with the world and confessed Christ boldly, having come to faith again, being restored in forgiveness by Christ, and caused that friction that always comes with the world with the gospel, and died the martyr's death with Jesus.
So this warning seems to have a kind of ultimate nature to it, and that is not if you ever were embarrassed to witness or if you ever were embarrassed to acknowledge Jesus, but in some sense, if you are ultimately ashamed of Christ. Is that a better way to read this, John?
Correct. So the idea is not, oh, if I'm really mad at God this morning for something, now I'm going to hell. That's not the way that this works. Rather, it is the wholesale rejection of Christ, who he is, what he's come to do, that all the way to the dying breath, or at the dying breath, that's the issue here that he's talking about. While there's breath, there's hope. That is the way the gospel works. And so he's talking about those who have walk away and remain away from the gospel that they are called to.
I think,
It's also a lesson, though, that that confessing Christ in the world is going to cause friction with the world. And that friction will tend in our flesh to say, well, if you're going to survive this thing, you better not tell anyone that you know Christ or that you think ultimately that Christ is the only answer. You better be quiet, and then you won't have the friction and things will be more comfortable. And Jesus is warning here that if we are following him, there will be a discomfort about being a Christian, and we could even say the cross is going to work in such a way that our sinfulness is going to die. Our rejection of Jesus is going to die. And that's what happened with Peter in grace when he was forgiven. You know, he realized, oh, I've blown it, I've done something terrible, and I'm never going to do that again. And that doesn't mean Peter was perfect. He got rebuked by Paul and several other times, as you said. But it does set the Christian to grit his teeth and to say, there's going to be some tough times. And I'm going to be tempted to deny Christ. And sometimes I may even fail and deny him. But as Peter, come back, be forgiven by the Lord. There's forgiveness for every sin.
And it's also a good reminder to take the truth seriously. You know, all the truths of God, our theology as a whole, seriously. And that the little baby steps are going to be what kills you eventually. But rather, that we should be vigilant and determined to stand in the faith and in the truth of God, regardless of what the world threatens or even executes upon the faith and upon ourselves.
That's a great point, by the way. Paul, on that point, Paul in Seymour, Missouri, has this observation. After Peter confesses Christ, Jesus tells him what's going to happen to him, and according to verse 32, told them very plainly, Jesus goes on to say that if you were ashamed of him and of his gospel, he would be ashamed of you. Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Christ, but then rebukes Jesus for saying bad things had to happen to him. As we know later, Peter tries to physically defend Jesus from being taken into custody and then denies Christ three times. What does this account of Peter say about confessing one thing and then acting contrary to one's confession? Joel, about a minute for an answer.
Well, it says that we all have flesh. I mean, the disciples were told to stand vigilant with Jesus, watch and pray, and they fell asleep. We have tremendous obstacles towards the gospel in ourselves. And what it means is that if a great pillar of the church, and Peter, despite his foibles, was made by God a great pillar of the church and a great blessing to the church. He's a biblical author. If Peter could have these things, we should not be so cocksure about ourselves, but always be leaning humbly on Christ and saying, give me strength. I know I have it not in myself. Give me strength to be your person. And when I fail, restore me.
Here's a quick one for you, John, before we close up. It comes from Joshua in Newport, Kentucky. He says, according to some Christians in media, God's plan was originally for Jesus to be king over the Jewish people, but since the Jewish people rejected him, he died on the cross. He's talking about dispensationalists here. And if that was the case, shouldn't Jesus be praising Peter instead of calling him Satan? Or could it be that it was his plan all along for Jesus to die for the sins of the world? About a minute to kind of wrap up with that little comment.
Paul in Galatians chapter 4, right? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. Fullness of time. So we're talking, when time was invented was day one, right? So the fullness of that whole thing is this moment of his birth. To treat it as a plan B is to ignore all of the messianic expectation from the fall to the nativity, to the crucifixion, and even unto today in our now not yet time.
Well, it's the best critique of dispensationalism I've heard in one sentence ever. Ever. Pastor John Ferguson is associate pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. John, thanks for coming in.
Always a pleasure.
And Pastor Joel Basley is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. Joel, thank you very much for your time.
Thanks so much, Todd.
Leif in Montana, send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and we'll send you the Lutheran Study Bible. Thanks for all the questions and comments during the Pastor's Roundtable. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend the first part of it with Jack Collins. He's professor of Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, talking about the biblical creation account versus compared and contrasted with creation accounts, and there are a lot of them from the ancient Near Eastern religions other than the Old Testament and its account. And then we'll talk with Colleen Carroll Campbell of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about two issues, both of them near and dear to her heart. First, as a Catholic, there's been a recent tirade. I think it's presented as satire, but certainly isn't, on the Huffington Post website. And it's called The Jesus-Eating Cult of Rick Santorum. And it isn't just a slam at Rick Santorum. It is a slam at the historic faith of Roman Catholics. And even more than that, it's just an outright mockery of it. We'll see what Colleen Carroll Campbell has to say about that. And then, of course, the recent HHS mandate, the most we heard were from the voices of our leaders like Nancy Pelosi saying, well, where were the women there to testify before Congress in protest or in support of the HHS mandate? The implication being that men can't really speak for women. But there's also another implication that Colleen will react to, and that is that not only women can speak for women, but only pro-choice women can speak for America's women. Is that true? We'll talk about who speaks for American women with Colleen Carroll Campbell in the second hour of the program on this Thursday afternoon, March the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned for Hour 2.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.